All right, well, good evening. I hope everyone is doing well tonight. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Proverbs 10, that's where we'll be starting. And we'll need nimble fingers tonight because we're going to be looking at a lot of different verses, but I trust it'll be an encouragement to us. I've always been a bit of a history buff over the years, dragged my kids to different presidential museums and other things, and have always enjoyed particularly the history of U.S. presidents. And this year marks the 100th anniversary of the death of one of probably the least known U.S. presidents, and that's a man named Warren G. Harding. Harding certainly doesn't make the list of the greatest presidents of all time. In fact, he's often on the list of one of the worst. But he died in office August 2nd, 1923, and it came as a shock to many during that time. And in large part, his death was likely due to a series of scandals that engulfed his administration and contributed to his early death. And these scandals kind of provide a backdrop or an example for us as we think about our topic tonight, which is wealth and poverty from the book of Proverbs. Over the summer of 1923, Harding's health was failing, and many were pointing to the fact that he was under a lot of stress because many of his underlings were involved in nefarious activities that were beginning to come to light. In fact, Harding remarked to one of his staffers, he said, "I can handle my enemies. It's my friends who will bring me down." And one of those friends was a man named Albert Fall. Albert Fall was a senator from New Mexico that Harding had appointed for Secretary of the Interior. And he became embroiled in a scandal that became known as the Teapot Dome scandal. This is what I want to talk about just for a moment. I'm going to summarize because the tentacles of this scandal were far-reaching, but this is essentially what happened. There were federal lands in the West with large oil reserves, but no drilling was allowed because it was controlled by the U.S. government. And so Albert Fall convinced Harding to move or transfer oversight of these lands from the U.S. Navy to the Department of the Interior. The Navy had overseen these lands because the thought was in the time of an emergency, they would need access to those reserves. Fall convinced him to transfer it to the Department of the Interior, which he headed. Everything seemed well and good until locals started noticing trucks from oil companies, particularly Mammoth Oil Company and Pan American Petroleum, showing up in the area. And the owners of both these companies were personal friends of Albert Fall, and they were heavy donors to the Harding campaign. The press got a hold of the story and Congress launched an investigation. And when they investigated it, several dastardly details came to light. For example, in exchange for the rights to drill, Albert Fall had received $100,000 from Edward Doheny, who was the owner of Pan American Petroleum Company. That would be worth about $1.4 million today. Doheny's son and a friend had delivered the money to Fall in a black bag filled with cash. Likewise, Henry Sinclair, the owner of Mammoth Oil, gave Fall a large herd of cattle, and his son-in-law, he gave him $300,000 worth of cash in bonds. Several years later, Albert Fall was eventually convicted of accepting bribes from Edward Doheny. He became the first U.S. cabinet member convicted for crimes committed while in office, but he only got 1 year of prison. That same year, Edward Doheny's son, who had delivered the bribe, was killed by his friend who had helped him out of fear that the friend would be implicated in the crime. And these scandals would tarnish Harding's legacy. Well, we don't have to go 100 years back to find scandals that cause people to question the reliability, the trustworthiness of government agencies, right? I just read a statistic earlier today that in 2021, the U.S. reached its lowest level in an index called the Corruption Perception Index, the lowest level since the data began to be collected in the early 1990s. What this means is a significant portion of Americans perceive the public sector in the U.S. to be corrupt, and the number is growing of Americans that hold to that. So as we think about managing wealth and resources now as much as ever, we certainly need biblical wisdom. We need to know what God says about how we should handle our finances, how we should navigate life in a fallen world, There are a lot of voices, particularly with the advent of social media and the internet, a lot of voices that are vying for our attention when it comes to how to handle our money, how to make money, how to perhaps get rich quick. We hear these things and see them constantly. Well, what can the book of Proverbs teach us about this? Well, it turns out a lot. Jesus, we probably know, told more parables about money than about any other topic. And Proverbs, too, has, excuse the pun, a wealth of advice on how to manage wealth, as well as what makes or contributes to poverty. There are, in fact, about 80 Proverbs in the book that deal with wealth, and nearly every chapter has something to say about it. And as we look at the book, we're going tonight to see seven principles that help us as we think through how to navigate wealth and poverty and how to understand it. And I want to just say at the outset that Proverbs gives us, I think, a well-rounded or a nuanced perspective when it comes to wealth and poverty. Because our age is so political, I think we often tend to get drawn into political kinds of approaches to wealth and poverty. For example, I'll just say this, that Proverbs doesn't say, it doesn't conclude simplistically that poor people must always be lazy. In fact, sometimes poverty happens because of oppression or because of injustice. On the flip side, that doesn't mean that poverty is merely a result of social environment. On the other hand, that is to say, sometimes people are poor because they lack a work ethic. So Proverbs gives us both perspectives. If we turn the lens then onto the wealthy or the rich, according to Proverbs, aren't wealthy just because they're particularly talented or more clever than other people, because wealth ultimately comes from the Lord. And on the flip side, we shouldn't naturally assume the wealthy must be unethical because they must have taken advantage of people to get their wealth. In other words, in Proverbs, it's possible to be both righteous and wealthy if our resources are kept in proper perspective. And so tonight we want to look at seven principles. Now, this is a bit of a lot of terrain to cover. And so we're going to be moving quickly, and I'm going to probably make minimal comments on certain texts as we walk through. Some of them are fairly self-evident, but we'll be looking at a lot of different texts. We're in Proverbs chapter 10, and when we reach this chapter, a lot of interpreters kind of struggle with what's the best way to move forward. One way would be just to go seriatim through the Proverbs listed and just go one after the other and try to understand them that way. And there may be some value in that because it gives you a sense of the progression and how the book unfolds. But another, I think, helpful way to do it is to think about it thematically. And so this is the approach we're taking tonight as we come to chapter 10, and particularly chapters 10 to 15, and then 16 to 22, and then later chapters 25 to 29 give a compilation of Solomon's Proverbs concerning different themes and different topics. And so that's what we'll be addressing tonight and tackling as we go through it. So, here we go. We're just going to dive right in. I have seven principles. Here's the first one, and then we'll look at a number of texts that support this idea. Diligence, honesty, and vigilance bring wealth. Diligence, honesty, and vigilance bring wealth. Beginning in chapter 10, let's look at verses 2 and 3. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Here in chapter 10, Solomon begins with a series of proverbs about wise and foolish sons. And in the middle of that, he talks about the right ways to gain wealth and the wrong ways to do so. And verse 2 tells us that treasures gained by wickedness, they don't profit. They don't profit. Now, why is that the case? Well, they don't have eternal value. They don't really transcend the moment of their acquisition. And in fact, they often tap into what we call in Proverbs a deed consequence pattern. Let me explain what I mean by that. A deed consequence pattern. What Proverbs establishes is the fact that often as we do certain deeds, consequences will ensue. In other words, if we live in a righteous way, a righteous manner, God will bless and help us. If we live in a wicked way, we'll be under the judgment of the Lord. Now, we understand in terms of what we would call the hermeneutics of Proverbs, that these are general principles. Sometimes this doesn't all pan out that way. That's why we have the books of Ecclesiastes and Job. They sort of give us the other side of the equation, right? Sometimes in a fallen world, not everything works out exactly according to plan. But all things being equal, we would expect if we live in a certain way, we will reap the consequences of that. And so in this case, if we're getting wealth the right way, that's a good thing, and that will lead to blessing. In the wrong way, it's not the case. And then in verse 3, the Lord will satisfy the hungry righteous, but he starves the greedy wicked. Essentially what this is saying is the Lord takes care of his people. He meets the needs of their appetites. He sustains them. He takes care of them. And so they are his. All right, moving forward a couple chapters to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 11. I'll just be turning and burning, so to speak. I'm going to turn and read, and so just I hope you can try to stay with me as I go through this. All right, so 12:11 says this: "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." So the person here who exerts labor and effort to produce something usually has something to show for it. And the idea here of tilling land, I think, is important. Tilling the land suggests work that is honest and legitimate and potentially profitable, but it requires hard work. It requires effort, that the sweat of your brow. If we went all the way back to Proverbs 1, remember the first speech that the father gives his son is to beware of those who promise riches easily gained. Let's go and lie in wait, and let's ambush someone and steal, and we'll fill our houses with all kinds of treasure. And so that theme dominates the early part of Proverbs, that you're not to go down that path because it leads to destruction. And here, the flip side is honest work. An honest day's work leads to a proper way to make wages. The flip side is pursuing worthless things. And it says here that whoever pursues worthless things lacks sense. It's just kind of following flights of fancy. It doesn't take you anywhere. It's not really worthwhile. Let's move to chapter 13 and verse 11. Chapter 13 and verse 11 says this: "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." This first clause literally says wealth that is gained through vapor or futility. It's the same word often translated vanity in Ecclesiastes. Wealth that is gotten through this way dwindles. That is, it dissipates. Easy money goes out easily. It runs out quickly. Whereas the one who gains, literally it says by the hand, or the NASB translates it by labor. The idea is the one who works for his or her wealth and gains it that way, or maybe it means possibly by the handful, that is slowly, he will increase his assets. In other words, there's a right way to gain wealth, there's a wrong way, and the one who does it right will gain it for the long term. All right, let's look at chapter 14 and verse 23. 14 and verse 23 says this: "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." So the idea here is strenuous work brings wealth, but those who only talk about it end up destitute. It's a lot easier to talk about things than to actually work, right? It's a lot easier to scroll than to roll up the sleeves and get to work. So working hard is difficult, but that's how wealth is gained. All right, let's move over to chapter 20. I'll read three verses here, chapter 20. 13, 17, and 21. Verse 13 says, "Do not love sleep, or you will become poor. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with food." The difference here is between shut eye and open eye. If you shut your eye, you love sleep. If you open your eye, you're eager to work. And when you do that, opportunities will come. And so you're to be giving yourself to work. Let's look at verse 17. "Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." Another way of saying this is it seems like a sweet deal, but we end up swallowing a bad deal. It turns to gravel in the mouth. So again, working by honesty and integrity is the way to go. And then verse 20 in this chapter, an inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. So those who go about getting their wealth the wrong kinds of way, cutting corners, doing it quickly, they will not be blessed in the end. Looking over at chapter 21, just a few verses in this chapter, verse 6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. This uses the same word as an earlier verse, that word from Ecclesiastes, vapor or futility. So if you obtain your wealth by lying, it dissipates like a vapor. It's equated to pursuing death. Look at verse 17. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. And then verse 20, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. What's the idea here? It's warning against overindulgence. That is to say, the wise tend to have resources because they use them wisely. They restrain themselves. They have a life of balance and discipline. They don't consume everything right away. They understand how to use their resources carefully. And so they end up being able to preserve resources. And then the final one in this section is 28:19, very similar to 12:11. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. All right, so this is a basic overview. The flip side of this is the second principle, and it is this one. Foolish behavior brings poverty, and the wealth of fools will not last. Foolish behavior brings poverty, and the wealth of fools will not last. If we go back to chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we see this described in relation to the wise and foolish sons again. Verse 4 says, poor is he who works with a negligent or slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. All right, so there's an irony here in the first one, and that is a slack hand or a lazy hand, it really doesn't produce anything. It is making an effort, but nothing to show for it, whereas a hand that works hard actually brings wealth. And this is then illustrated in verse 5. There's two kinds of sons. There's the son who gathers in summer and the son who sleeps in harvest. Well, what is this talking about? Well, essentially, what it means is the summer would be a time where there would be less work to do, whereas the harvest would require a lot of effort. So the idea is a wise son is working hard even when there's less to do. He, in other words, is taking advantage of opportunities and really making opportunities because he's industrious, he's diligent. The other son, however, is sleeping right when the work is most pressing, and therefore he brings in nothing. All right, over in chapter 11, verse 18, 11:18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. All right, so the one who works honestly gets a real reward. The foolish person achieves deceptive wages. This essentially means wages that appear to be something that in reality they're not. He's working for something, but it actually amounts to nothing. And so the wealth just kind of disappears. Looking over then at chapter 13, verses 8 and 11. 13:8-11. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor hears no rebuke. And then verse 11 we looked at in the last section. And essentially what this is saying is, resources can often jeopardize a person's life, especially if those resources are amassed in the wrong way. In other words, if you get wealth the wrong kind of way, it often will come back and bring negative consequences to you. All right, then the last one in this section is 14:24, which says this, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. So essentially means the wise have genuine or real wealth to show for their efforts, but the fools can only showcase their folly. All right, this leads us to the third principle. Those with resources must give generously to the Lord and to the needy rather than take advantage of others. Those who have resources must be generous. And this is the principle of reciprocity. And we have a section here in 11, 24 to 28 that kind of gives this thought from different angles. So let's look at this text, 11, 24. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who diligently seeks good and seeks favor, but he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. This essentially means if you're generous to others, others will in turn be generous and kind to you. So as you're giving, you will receive in turn. Let's just look at a couple others in this section. 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. The principle here is when the heart is hard, the ear is deaf, and those who fail to provide for others will not receive a reply when they themselves are in need. And then 22:9 and 16. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And then 16, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. So the idea here is that the generous are blessed both by the Lord and by others because they're willing to give of their resources. They are in turn treated kindly. Whereas when we oppress other people, it only leads to greater poverty. All right. Going to the next principle. Principle four is this. Wealth and poverty alike bring potential benefits and potential problems, so they must be kept in proper perspective. Wealth and poverty alike bring potential benefits and potential problems, so they must be kept in proper perspective. Let's look at chapter 10 and verses 15 and 16. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked is punishment. The idea here is a rich person trusts in his or her wealth as though that could actually save them. But the reality is they may be besieged by it. That is to say, both wealth and poverty can lead to a person's undoing. And so it's not always exactly what it seems. Let's go to 13:7 and 8. There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor hears no rebuke. What is this verse saying? Well, essentially, it's pointing to the fact that their wealth and poverty are not always what they seem. In other words, there are some that appear to be rich, but the reality is they're besieged by their wealth. That is to say, not everything is exactly as it seems, because wealth can, in fact, enslave us or imprison us. It can ensnare us in certain things. And so we have to be wise and diligent. Verse 8 says, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth. Sometimes a very person's life is besieged by his wealth. And so we need to be aware of that. One other verse to look at in this section is 18:23. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich answers roughly. The idea here is a poor man has a disadvantaged social position, and the rich act as though they can sort of get away with any kind of behavior. They tend toward arrogance because they think that they can get away with whatever they want to do because they have the resources to back them. Now, there's a lot more I could say about this, but for the purposes of time, we're going to keep going here to principle number five, and that is this. Godliness is more important than wealth. Godliness is more important than wealth. One of the key texts here to look at is 15:15 to 17. And a principle behind this is money has limited value. A way of thinking about it is this: it can build a house, but not a home. It can put food on the table, but not a loving family to go around it. It can buy gifts and prestige, but not true love and friendship. Look at what verse 15 says in chapter 15. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. This is a common theme throughout this section. If we had time to look at all these verses, essentially pointing to the fact that even if we have limited resources, if we have wisdom, if we have the fear of the Lord, if we have love, those things are more valuable than wealth. Now, that's a point we probably need to press home a little bit in our culture, because we have an inverted way of thinking about that in our culture, right? Particularly, I would say, among young people. If you look at the trends in young people, more and more of them are saying that wealth is one of the most important things in their life, privileging it above other things like friendship and family and other things. And so wealth has an inflated importance in our society, and we need to be aware that these other virtues are more important. Principle 6. Both wealth and poverty ultimately come from the Lord, and so the rich should be humble and the poor should depend on God. Both come from the Lord. If we look at chapter 10 and verse 22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So the Lord is the one who blesses. The Lord is the one who gives wealth. It's not something that we can gain by our own means. The Lord gives it. Looking at chapter 14 and verse 31. 14:31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. This is another common theme, and if we had time to look at some of these other passages, chapter 22, 2 and 4 says something similar. The Lord makes both the rich and the poor, so ultimately their life and status is due to God's sovereignty. And so in the case of the rich, we should realize that God provides things, so that humbles us. In the case of the poor, we depend on the Lord because all of our life and sustenance is from his hand. All right, and this takes us then to the final principle. Then I'll have a couple applications. Principle 7. Wise workers avoid the pitfalls at either extreme, extravagant wealth or abject poverty. Here's the idea. Money tends to undermine our trust in God, because a rich person tends to be confident in his resources rather than in God. He tends to depend on himself rather than the Lord. And for that reason, Proverbs talks about what we call the golden mean, particularly in chapter 30. We'll look at that in a minute. So let's look at a couple of these verses. In chapter 13 and verse 25, 13:25, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. The righteous, in other words, is satisfied with the resources that he or she has. Look at 23 and verse 4, 23:4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. I think the point here is when we begin to think that we've achieved the resources ourselves, there's an impetus to act as though if we just work harder, we'll be richer, without necessarily understanding that ultimately this is from the Lord, and so we need to be wise in our resources and not wear ourselves out in the pursuit of riches as if that were the most important thing in life. 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. All right. So even a good thing should be taken in small doses. And the last passage I want to read is chapter 30, 7 to 9. This is from Agur, this chapter. He's one of my favorite sages. He's sort of like the Job of Proverbs, and he's got a lot of interesting things to say. But notice what he says in verse 7. Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. What Agur is asking for here is that God gives him just enough to be satisfied, not too much or too little. We would be tempted to pray, Lord, help me to be rich. Just help me to be wise in how I use it. Right. But what Agur, I think, recognizes is the inclinations of our heart are often deceptive. And so he prays that the Lord would just give him enough so that he could be satisfied to continue trusting in the Lord and also to be grateful for what he has. All right. So a couple principles and then I'll close this. So I would say, what can we do in light of this? One would be work hard with integrity for God's glory and God will meet your needs. God is the one who grants wealth. We shouldn't be deceived into thinking we can do it ourselves, nor should we just sit on the couch and not go to work, because we do need to be diligent so that God can meet our needs. He uses means. Keep material resources in their proper place. Don't let possessions possess you. You're merely a manager of what God has entrusted. So God gives us everything to enjoy. So keep our wealth in proper perspective. Don't let your confidence in the Lord be eroded by confidence in your own resources. This is easy to do because if we've got some money in the bank account, we might think, you know, we're looking good. I think things are great. But the reality is that could vanish in a moment. We have to understand that we're merely a steward of what God entrusts to us. Be generous with what God has given you. We shouldn't be hoarding our resources, but looking for ways to give them. And then finally, be satisfied with the resources God has given, because ultimately everything belongs to God. He is the one who gifts us the things to enjoy. And so our response should be a heart of gratitude. And as I like to think, if we're being grateful, we're too busy thanking God to covet what someone else has. And so be satisfied with what God provides. And I think that's the key to finding true joy in the resources he's granted us. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll transition to prayer. Father, we thank you for this look tonight at a lot of texts, but I pray that these principles would help us as we think about what you entrust to us in terms of resources. I pray that we would be good stewards, that we would glorify you through the wealth that we have, that we would work hard so that we would honor you and that you would be glorified and exalted in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.